afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon and taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or Christian ethics or the Christian life in any form. You can ask questions about those things if you have a different view from the host, either because you are a Christian with a different viewpoint on some issue, or maybe you're not a Christian and you differ entirely with the whole premise of this show, which is that Christianity is true and that the Bible is reliable. If you deny those things or have questions about them or problems with them, feel free to call. I'd be glad to talk to you. We have an hour, but of course you'll want to call early because if other people get in ahead of you, then we might not get to your call if you call too late. So give me a call if you would like to talk today in this hour. The number is 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. If you'd like to be on the program, we'd be glad to hear from you. Douglas from Sherwood, Oregon is our first caller today. Douglas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve Gregg. Thank you for taking my call. It's nice
my
to
pleasure.
Talk to you again.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's been a lot of discussion the last couple of days, particularly yesterday, about things like, I think it's pronounced Montanism. I don't know. I'm not
it
sure
has come up.
How to pronounce and some other issues. Did you see Dr. Michael Brown's Facebook and Twitter post where he was asking a question about whether or not Calvinists were smug?
I have not seen it. I like Dr. Michael Brown, but I haven't been to his website very much, so I have not seen that.
Oh.
And by the way, I think the word you're looking for is Molinism.
Right, right, yeah.
Montanism is a word also, but it refers to something different. Yeah, Molinism is what was being brought
up. I think the Montanists were early first or second century, right?
Yes, yes.
Yeah. Well, anyway, too many isms to keep track of.
Yeah,
and you know, it was on Facebook that Dr. Brown asked his question about smug Calvinists, and there were very few responses, which kind of surprised me. But, I mean, comparatively. And ultimately, though, people just didn't really have a position on it other than to say that they didn't agree with Calvinism or they did. And, but, you know, I've been around it and I finally, you know, I mean, my first reaction was to kind of chastise Dr. Brown for even asking the question, but I've kind of sat with it now for several months. It's been about 6 weeks ago that he, 6-8 weeks ago that he posted that on Facebook. And now I think that I understand what he means. And I think this is what, you know, thinking about the Molinist crisis that you're schism that you were talking about yesterday. I think that the issue with all of these systems is it forgets one major issue, and that is that Yahweh, our Lord, Jesus, as he has expressed to the Eternal Son, is not a theory, is not a system, but is a human, is a person. You know, and even the Eternal Father, who is not human, also is a person. And we're not falling into categories with God. We are actually in a living relationship with Him. With all of our frailties and failures, His compassion and goodness is constantly moving us toward Him. And there are many truths that we'll never understand in this life. But I just wanted to kind of get your take if all of this systematizing isn't perhaps forgetting that He is a person. And I'll take the answer on the air.
Okay, Douglas, thanks for your call. All right. Yeah. Well, first of all, you mentioned a schism over Molinism, and maybe there is a big schism over it. In my mind, there's not. If I meet a person who's a Molinist, it doesn't make any difference to me if they're a Molinist or a vegetarian. Or, you know, I mean, to me, it doesn't really have anything to do with their salvation. It just has to do with their theories about how and what God knows and what God has foreordained and so forth. I obviously have serious disagreements with Calvinism, and if I understood Molinism better, I might have serious disagreements with Molinism, though I'm not sure that I would. I might not. It's just too deep for me, and it's not something I even have any motivation to master because it doesn't have any, I can't think of any practical value it would have in my Christian life, and that's always the bottom line. Now, I agree with you that Christianity is about a relationship with a person, Jesus, or of God through Jesus. And that being so, I totally agree with, frankly, everything you said. You know, God doesn't have us in different categories. When we stand before God, he's not going to say, boy, you're a great guy, but you know, by golly, you were a Calvinist. And, you know, that really is weird to me. Or you were an Arminian, or you were openness, or you were Molinist, or you were, you know, I don't think God's going to even bring any of those things up. I don't think it's going to be, I don't think it matters an awful lot now with God. And I don't think it'll matter at all then. It, for one thing, we won't be in those different camps when we meet him, because we'll all know what is true and what's not about those things. But I think all that matters to God is that which is related to our devotion to him and our obedience to him, our love for him and our trust for him. And, you know, there are Calvinists who love God and who live holy lives. Obviously, there have been very, very many of them. And therefore, even though I think their theology is very poorly defended and is not really, you know, doesn't really have the weight of scriptural exegesis on its side, I don't think it really matters to God if you're a Calvinist or not. But what matters to him is if you love him, trust him, and obey him. And there are certainly Calvinists that do that. Now, I didn't see what Michael Brown wrote. Like I said, I do like Michael Brown, although I have also debated him on the Israel question, but I highly respect him. And it sounds to me, from what you alluded to, you didn't really tell me what all he said, but the allusion sounded like he was raising the question of whether Calvinists tend to be smug. And if you're asking what I would think of him raising that question, I would say it may be too broad a brush, because there are Calvinists of all kinds. But many of the new Calvinists, and there is such a thing as the new Calvinists, just like there's the new atheists, there's the new Calvinists. And certainly the new Calvinists should not be put in the same category. It's just that atheism is having a resurgence through certain teachers, and they call it the new atheism. Calvinism is also experiencing a resurgence through new teachers, people like John Piper and those who worship him, who think that he's flawless. I mean, I don't really know how to say this right, but people who venerate John Piper, like Catholics venerate Mary, okay? Not quite that. I'm being a little sarcastic here. John Piper, I'm sure, is a great man, but his theology, I believe, leaves much to be desired when it comes to the Calvinism. But there are people who, you know, if John Piper said it, that's almost like the Bible said it. They do tend to be, first of all, people who either are intellectuals or think they are intellectuals. Now, I'm not saying they're false intellectuals, because many of them are true intellectuals. There are Calvinists who are very intellectual, and there are new Calvinists who probably wouldn't qualify to be among those that are true intellectuals, but style themselves to be such. And being intellectual, can tend toward smugness. It doesn't have to. Paul said knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So there is that tendency. If a person sees oneself as more knowledgeable than other people, it does tend toward smugness. Now, that can be defeated. You might, in fact, be more knowledgeable than most other people and still not be smug, but you're going to have to resist that tendency, because being smarter, more intellectual or whatever than other people is going to, by nature, tend toward smugness. But you can defeat it. You can be intelligent and not be smug, I think. So anyway, there are Calvinists who, especially of the new Calvinists, who do appear to be smug. They do seem to look down on people who aren't Calvinists like themselves and say, and talk as if they're a bunch of stupid people. I should say talk as if we, because I'm not a Calvinist, are a bunch of stupid people. And no doubt there are some stupid people among us. There are stupid people in every category. But being a non-Calvinist doesn't make you stupid. As a matter of fact, I personally think that being a Calvinist means one has not really learned objective exegesis very well. That's my position. I think most people are Calvinists because of a shallow reading of certain texts that seem to support what they want to say, and, frankly, a very high regard they hold for certain teachers who are distinguished for their Calvinism. In other words, it can be a personality cult in some cases too. But Calvinism is something that a lot of intellectuals are drawn to. And because of that, it may have sort of an aura about it of being the theology of the intellectual. So that people who aren't really intellectual at all, but want to be thought to be, often go along with that crowd too. Those would be the ones probably who tend to be the most smug. But not every Calvinist would be smug, certainly not. So those would be my thoughts about Michael Brown's article, which I didn't read, or blog, or whatever it was he put up. All right, let's see who's been waiting here longest. Let's talk to, Sarah. Okay, the writing is very small on my screen here. Sarah from Carmel, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Sarah.
Thank you. could you help me on the term, on the beings, if someone commits suicide, anything in the Bible that says that's an unforgivable sin, or I can't find anything in the Bible about suicide.
Well, suicide is not listed in any of the lists of sins in the Bible, and it's not discussed in any of the moral instruction in the Bible. There are instances of suicide in the Bible, three of them particularly. Saul, King Saul, who fell on his own sword because he was wounded, and it was sort of like it's his own form of euthanasia to avoid being suffering more. He put himself out of his own misery. He was a bad guy, so it's not an example of a righteous person doing it. There's also, of course, Ahithophel, the former counselor of David, who took the wrong side when Absalom overthrew David, and he sided with Absalom. And when he realized that Absalom was going to lose and David was going to come back to power, and that he, Ahithophel, would be tried as a traitor against David, he just decided not to wait for that to happen. He went home and hanged himself. So there's another case of suicide. He was a traitor. He was not a good person. Then, of course, there's Judas Iscariot, who also is a traitor. So, in a sense, everybody who in the Bible committed suicide is somebody who was a bad guy. Now, does that mean only bad people commit suicide? No, it'd be going too far to extrapolate that from the data.
I'm on the other phone.
I know. I heard your phone ringing over there.
Excuse me. I'm sorry.
All right.
Let
me try to answer your direct question. Is it an unforgivable sin? The Bible does not say that it is. Now, many people would reason that it is, and they would do so in this manner. They would say, well, when we sin, we need to repent. And, of course, we may commit all kinds of sins, including murder. And yet, if we truly repent, we will be forgiven. The problem with suicide is, it is an act of murder of sorts. And it is an act of murder that once you've committed it, you're dead, and therefore you don't have opportunity to repent. And so it is the one sin that the very commission of it precludes repentance. And for that reason, since you cannot repent, you cannot be forgiven of it. Now, this argument is, of course, a very sensible argument. If salvation is based on the fact that you have repented of every sin you've ever committed at the point that you die, or if we assume that God's final judgment is going to be based on the final act we did in this life rather than other considerations. Now, I don't consider that God is going to, his judgment will be based on the final act of our lives. There are people who live their lives for God, and they serve the Lord. And in the later years of their life, let's say they have cancer or some horrible disease, and they're being medicated, and the medication, kind of interferes with their normal mind processes, and they remain in terrible pain. And in a moment of weakness, such a person takes their own life. This is not hypothetical. This is something that I know of, cases of this. Now, if a person is going to be judged at the last judgment simply for the last act they did, then, of course, those people are going to hell or whatever. They're not saved. But if we are judged by something else, namely our commitment to Jesus Christ, our faith in him, the fact that we are truly his disciples and God's children by virtue of our faith and our giving our lives to him and having served him. You know, even a judgment that based on works, and the Bible does say the judgment will be based on works. It doesn't necessarily mean that the last act you commit in your life is the one work that will outweigh all others. I mean, if a person has really shown themselves to be a true child of God and servant of God in their lifetime, and the last act they do is inconsistent with their Christianity, that doesn't mean they've denied the faith necessarily. God knows. After all, many of the acts we commit as Christians, unfortunately, are less perfect than we should as Christians perform. That is, we should be holy all the time. We should always obey. Whenever we disobey, we're not walking worthy of our calling. We're doing something unworthy of us as Christians. But it doesn't make us a non-Christian. It means that we've done something out of weakness, which as Christians we would not, in a more sober moment, without temptation, we would not approve of it. In fact, the fact that we don't approve of it is seen by the fact that we repent of it. Now, suppose the last act we commit is one of those kinds of acts. Let's say it wasn't suicide. Let's just say a person who came from a background in alcoholism has come to Christ, has been delivered from drinking, has lived a sober life for years, and, you know, they go through a horrible trial. And in a moment of weakness, they go out and they get drunk again. And then they get killed as they're driving home in their car. Okay, so there are someone who really did repent. There's somebody who really did serve God, really does love God. And in a moment of weakness, they do a wrong thing, which happens to be the last thing they do. Does that mean that, you know, they're not saved because they had a moment of weakness? You see, if that same night they had gotten home safely and woke up the next morning, they would have repented because they're Christians. They would say, oh, no, I fell again, you know, and they'd repent because their heart really is the Lord's. Just because you fall out of weakness doesn't mean you're not the Lord's. And so having the last act you do be a wrong act does not define whether you're a Christian or not. Christians do wrong things often, unfortunately. But if their hearts are such that God knows they would have repented if they had not died, you know, beforehand. God knows. God knows that. And when we stand before God on the judgment, sure, he's going to look at our works. But he's also going to look at the trend of our works, at the pattern of our works, and what they show about our faith. Because our faith will be exhibited in our works. But it's not those inconsistent things that we did that are inconsistent with our normal behavior that will define who we are, I don't think. I think if you... For example, I'm not a perfect person. I sometimes sin. To tell you the truth, I'm not sure I could immediately identify my last sin, but I know I do sin. But in general, I live for God. And so I'm not afraid that those irregular sins that are very uncharacteristic of my pattern of living are going to be the things that determine whether I belong to God or not. And so also, if my last act happened to be suicide, well, that's a really wrong thing to do. No one who's really a Christian would really approve of it. But Christians often do things that they don't approve of, as Paul pointed out in Romans 7. And I don't think we can know for sure. Now, see, if a person has lived their whole life pagan, an unbeliever, and they end up killing themselves too, well, then we wouldn't have any reason to extend hope at all.
Yeah, right.
But if a person has lived as a Christian, not just professed to be a Christian, but really been a Christian, really lived like a Christian, and then through some very uncharacteristic thing, in a moment under pressure, they did themselves in, that would be a horrible, horrible way to close an otherwise godly life. But I don't think it would be something that God would say, oh, there you go, you're out.
Well, you know, the Catholic have them, I guess they still do, bury them in a separate cemetery. Do they feel that they're lost, or do you know?
I think they do, and I'm no expert on Catholic theology, but I think it is a Catholic doctrine that suicide is an unpardonable sin. But if I'm wrong, it's okay for a Catholic to come and correct me. I don't want to misrepresent them.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you very much. That helped a lot. Thank you.
Okay, Sarah. Thank you for your call. God bless you. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Brenda from Freeland, Washington. Brenda, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much. I had a couple of questions. Actually related to 1 Corinthians 3:16 and onward about how we're the temple of God and that and how that pertains to what was also said. Because one thing you mentioned was those people that did commit suicide, that wasn't a God spirit that caused them to do that. I'm pretty sure. I can't say for sure, but pretty sure. But I wondered how you reconcile that with your thoughts. And the other thing was, you might have heard it before, but this is the first time I came across somebody calling Jesus Saint Jesus. And I was just coming in at the end, so...
Now, who called him Saint Jesus?
Well, and let me just say, in proper context, I'm not sure if somebody was reading something someone else said.
I mean, where did you hear this?
In a Bible study, but I was just coming in, so I don't know if it's that teacher's own thoughts, or if he was reading something, or what. And I just remembered how I felt and what my opinion was of that, and so I didn't know.
Yeah, well, of
you
course.
You heard things like that, and if so.
Right. The word saint, simply means a holy one.
Mm-hmm.
And so, I mean, Jesus is holy, and therefore he is a holy one, and therefore, technically, I guess he would be considered to be a saint. And so are we. We're holy ones also. We're made holy by God's setting us apart for himself, but we're not in the same class as Jesus. And I think the reason it would seem strange to call Jesus Saint Jesus is because the same people who say that would probably be the same people who talk about Saint Matthew and Saint John and Saint Paul and Saint Peter, and speak about people, you know, mere people, mere Christian people as saints, which we all are, but Jesus isn't in the same sense that we are. However, technically, if someone mistakenly called Jesus Saint Jesus, I don't really think he would object because he is a saint. I mean, he is a holy one. That's what the word saint means. But he's not one of the saints. He's obviously the king of saints, as he's called in Revelation chapter 4. I think it's verse 11. Or if it's not there, it's in Revelation 4 or 5. He's called the king of saints. So I wouldn't really rank him among the saints, though the term technically could not be objected to, since it means holy one, and he's a holy one. But now, as far as the one who defiles the temple, you were relating this to the previous conversation about suicide. And what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16-17 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Now, in some translations, it says whoever destroys the temple of God. Now, who is the temple of God? The church is the temple of God. I realize that this doesn't come out as clearly in modern English as it would in Old English or, frankly, in the Greek. But when Paul says you, it's plural. You, all of you, are the temple, singular, of God. So he's not saying that I, Steve Gregg, am the temple of God, and that you are the temple of God, Brenda, or that any other individual is the temple of God. He's saying you Christians, collectively, you the church, plural, you are the singular temple. God doesn't have, you know, multiple temples necessarily, but there's one temple of God, which is the body of Christ, which we are all part of. We are, as Peter put it in 1 Peter 2:5, we are living stones. Individually, we are living stones being built up into a spiritual house, which is the temple. In Ephesians 2, Paul said that we as Christians are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, and that the whole building, of which we are components, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, a habitation of God through the Spirit. So in Paul's theology and Peter's, and frankly in the book of Revelation also, the temple of God is the church, the body of Christ, made up of living components. So when Paul says you are the temple of God, and anyone who defiles the temple of God, God will destroy, this is talking about someone who defiles the church. It's not a reference to hurting your body. This is something that lots of people have mistakenly said. I've heard people say, you know, it's our responsibility to eat healthy and to exercise and to make sure we do all we can to support the well-being of our bodies because we are the temple of God. And whoever destroys the temple of God, God will destroy. Some people say that, therefore, smoking is a sin. And I don't know if smoking is a sin or not, since the Bible doesn't mention it, but I know that there's lots of things besides smoking that people do that are harmful to the body. Eating potato chips would be one of them. You know, I mean, if smoking is sin, I suppose eating potato chips and French fries would be similarly a sin. But I don't know that I'd call either of those sins, because those are not what Paul's talking about. When he talks about defiling the temple, he's first of all not talking about physically destroying anything. He's talking about defiling, which means corrupting. So if over, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul talks about fornicators, how that they sin against their own body. They defile themselves. They're defiling the temple by bringing something sinful in. Now, their fornication might not do any physical harm to the temple, but it defiles it. It introduces something morally inappropriate. Just like, for example, in 168 BC, when Antiochus Epiphanes went into the Jewish temple and he set up an altar to Zeus and sacrificed a pig on it. The Jews considered that the temple was defiled for 3 years until they could, you know, consecrate it again. Well, it was defiled, but it wasn't hurt. It wasn't harmed. The physical structure was not burned down or broken, or nothing was broken. Nothing was destroyed. It was just defiled. And so that's what Paul says no one should do to the temple of God. No one should defile the temple of God. He didn't say anything about necessarily physically destroying it, because that's not what he's thinking about. Secondly, the temple of God is not me or you. It is all of us collectively, the church. So whoever would bring defilement on the church of God, corrupting the church, corrupting its witness, corrupting its holiness, and so forth. And by the way, there's plenty of people doing that too. But this is what Paul is talking about when he says you, plural, are the temple. And whoever defiles the temple, God will destroy. Means that God will defend the sanctity of the temple. Just as a man in certain societies, probably not in our society, he couldn't do it legally, but in some societies, if somebody insulted your wife or raped your wife, a man might go out there and kill the guy or something else. The point is defending her honor. So also whoever will defile the church, Christ's bride, God will avenge the honor of his bride. But it's not really about physically destroying anything. Of course, the church cannot be physically destroyed unless someone would kill every last Christian. It's not talking about your individual body being a temple. It's talking about the church. So Paul is not there talking about such acts as might hurt your health, whether it's smoking cigarettes, eating French fries, or killing yourself. I mean, there may be very good arguments against doing all of those things, but they wouldn't be necessarily what Paul's discussing in those passages. All right, I definitely appreciate you bringing that up for cross-examination, and we're going to talk next to Michael from Live Oak, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. I didn't get a chance to respond the other day. I know you had a lot of callers.
Right, the lines fill up.
From the Sermon on the Mount about turning the other cheek.
Mm-hmm.
So I take it the understanding is in the Christian, for a Christian, Christians are called to, or Jesus is calling people to love everyone, not to condone sin or someone is related to in a harsh or abusive manner, or something like that, not to condone that, but to forgive them, for they know not what they do, that type of attitude, is how I understand what Jesus was advocating.
That is what I believe, yes. Not all Christians interpret that passage the same, and that's what I was mentioning last time we talked, that a lot of people have taken Jesus' statements about turning the other cheek as a rationale for not defending yourself, even, you know, when someone's beating you up or even wanting to kill you. And what I was pointing out is, although there are Christians who see it that way, and there always have been, back in the early days of the church, there were Christians who saw it that way. I believe reading Jesus' words more carefully makes it plain that he's not talking about somebody attacking you in order to harm or kill you. He's talking about somebody insulting you, slapping you across the face. And therefore, it's a matter of absorbing an insult, you know, in a civil manner rather than absorbing an injury. Though, again, a case can be made for absorbing real injuries without retaliation, too. There's definitely, that'd be a different subject than what Jesus is talking about there, I think.
Would it be your view that there might a follower of Jesus might be called to take action, but the action would just be doing what needs to be done to stop more harm being caused, but that the attitude toward the person that is offending would still be a love.
I think
wish.
That would be my understanding. Like I said, there's a wide range of views that Christians have held with reference to resistance of evil, physical resistance of evil. There are Christians who are complete pacifists, and it seems like the early church, up for the first 300 years, was almost entirely made up of complete pacifists. And ever since the 16th century, there's been a movement called the Anabaptist movement, which includes people like Mennonites and Amish and Hutterites, who are they're also complete pacifists. And this was famously exhibited not too many years ago when the Amish schoolgirls were shot by an intruder who came in and shot them and then shot himself. And the Amish didn't hold any grudges. The man who had done the crime was a married man with children and totally shocked his wife and children. They didn't know he was capable of doing such a horrible thing. And the Amish, even the ones who had lost daughters in it, you know, they went to this woman's house and comforted her and the loss of her husband, and they attended his funeral and so forth. It made, you know, international news because the Amish are famous for this. This is total pacifism and very Christ-like, obviously.
But there
are also those who believe that there are situations that are not included in categories that Jesus addressed. For example, Jesus never did really address the situation of what if you are present when somebody else is being attacked. You see, this business, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other also, it's all well and good for me to absorb both an insult and an injury if I wish to, I feel that's what I should do to be Christ-like. But what if I'm seeing an innocent victim being attacked?
Right.
You know, what then? Well, many Christians would say that total pacifism is not what Jesus would call us to in a case like that. Now, once you get to that point, once you say, well, of course, Jesus wanted us to be humble and forgiving and not look out for ourselves and put others above ourselves, even love our enemies. Okay, so I would absorb an injury even. If someone punched me in the face, and this happened to me only once in my life, but I saw him come and I knew he was going to do it. I took off my glasses, I sat down, and he punched me, and then I turned the other cheek and he left. And nothing more happened. Now, if he'd had a knife or a gun, I think I would have done the same thing, to tell you the truth, but I'm not sure I would have been obligated to. But anyway, some people, I may be willing to do that, but if somebody is attacking my neighbor, my next door neighbor, let's say there's a single mother next door and she's got children and she's defenseless and someone's breaking into her house and he's got a knife. Let's just say I've got a baseball bat and I go over there and I take him out and protect her. Have I violated what Jesus said? Well, not necessarily, because Jesus didn't talk about that situation. The real question there begins to be more nuanced. You know, how do I apply the principles of what Jesus taught generally to a situation like that? And the principle is love your neighbor. And as you would one would do to you, do to him also. And therefore,
wouldn't it be a matter of really what's in the heart? In other words, if you're acting with a spirit of retaliation, I'm going to get that person. That's basically a form of anger.
Yes.
But if one is able to maintain a sense of love for this person, even though they're being discordant, and then maybe do something to stop them from harming somebody or whatever, that would be
It would definitely be a situation that is not addressed directly in the Sermon on the Mount. And yet some people would take Christ's statements in the Sermon on the Mount and extrapolate them to include that you know, we won't resist even if our neighbor is being hurt. I'm not sure that would be really observing the spirit of what Christ had in mind. Now, of course, then you've got this other business. All the early Christians for the first three centuries were pacifists and did not fight in war, didn't think that Christians should. In the Middle Ages, new ethics in the church were developed, defining what they called a just war. That is, there are times, they said, when Christians should fight in wars, and there's times when they shouldn't. And they should, they said, when the war is a just war, which means you're strictly defending. You're not attacking or invading anyone else, but the enemy is on your shores. The enemy is invading your city. For you to stand up and to defeat them can be consistent with Christianity, they said. And that's probably been the dominant paradigm of Christian obligation with reference to war in the church through most of history. Now, you see, that could be seen more than one way. A person who goes to war against enemies maybe hates his enemies. And we're not supposed to hate our enemies. We're supposed to love our enemies. But someone might say, well, how can you love your enemy and kill them? Well, if that's the only way you can love your neighbors, by protecting them from enemies who are going to kill them, then maybe, I mean, you're frankly caught between a rock and a hard place, because the person who's attacking you is someone that you don't have any personal grudge against him. You know, if he had stayed home, you'd be as happy as could be to let him live out a long lifetime. But if he's doing something that is endangering the lives of other innocent people and you intervene, well, I mean, that's not the same thing as hating your enemy. That's just saying, listen, you know, I love you, but I'm not going to let you kill a whole bunch of innocent people if I can help it. Mm-hmm, you know, and that's because I love them too. You know, I'm supposed to love my enemy, but I'm not supposed to love them more than I love innocent victims that enemy's after. You know, so this becomes a complicated ethic for Christians.
Well, and actually in other traditions as well.
Yes. Yeah.
All right, Michael. I appreciate that elaboration. Thank you.
I appreciate your call. Have a good day.
Sure. You too.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is looks like Jerry, calling from Sacramento, California. Jerry, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Hey, Steve. Hey, I like your show a lot, and I was just curious about your outlook on the tribulation and the rapture.
Okay.
I understand that you believe that the trib already happened, maybe?
Yes. Yeah, well, I believe, the tribulation's only mentioned twice in the Bible. It's mentioned in Matthew 24:21, where Jesus said, "There shall be great tribulation, such as never was since the world began, nor ever shall be." And that's in the midst of what we call the Olivet Discourse. And then the great tribulation is mentioned again in Revelation 7:14, where John sees an innumerable company of people who he's told they are coming up out of the great tribulation. Okay, so there's these two references in the Bible to the great tribulation. One of them in Matthew 24, one of them in Revelation. Now, the interesting thing is that both of those are passages, are lengthy passages of prophecy, which both have some kind of delimiting time factor that they mention. For example, in Matthew 24, Jesus says, "This generation will not pass before all these things take place." Mm-hmm. And in the book of Revelation, several times John says, these things are shortly going to come to pass. The time is at hand. These things are about to take place. These are frequent statements in the book of Revelation. So both places that mention the Great Tribulation are in passages that also tell us that the fulfillment would be rather rapid from the standpoint of the listeners that were being addressed. Now, Revelation is written to seven churches in Asia that aren't even there anymore. I mean, in some cases, the seven cities they were in, some of those cities aren't there anymore. So mm-hmm. he was obviously addressing a first century audience when he said these things will shortly take place. These things are about to take place. The time is at hand. So he's telling his original readers that, you know, this was going to happen not very far out from their own time. And when Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse, he said specifically, this generation will not pass before mm-hmm. these things take place. So it seems to me that the only references in the Bible to the tribulation are references in prophecies that are said to have a very near fulfillment from the time they were uttered, in the case of Jesus' words, within that generation. Now, what was Jesus predicting, actually? In Matthew 24, he predicted the destruction of the temple. He said, not one stone will be left standing on another. Well, mm-hmm. that actually occurred. That actually occurred in the year AD 70.
Right.
That was just 40 years after he said it. So it did happen within that generation. He was spot on, you know. And mm-hmm. there are many who believe that Revelation also is primarily focused on the same thing that Matthew 24 is, namely the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, that's, of course, a controversial position. That is to say, there's a lot of people who would disagree with it. But there's right. there's a significant number of evangelical scholars who have taken the position that this is really the most biblical way to understand the book of Revelation without trying to twist statements about how soon it's going to be fulfilled and things like that. So mm-hmm. So anyway, that's my position also. I believe the tribulation was related to what happened to Israel in the Jewish war and in the fall of Jerusalem, and possibly even what's happened to them ever since. The Bible never mentions how long the tribulation will be.
Right.
There's no place in the Bible that mentions a 7-year tribulation, for example. So I believe that the tribulation, well, for all we know, the tribulation that came on Israel in 66 AD and 70 AD could still be upon them, for all we know. They are still suffering a great deal in the international community. You know, but I'm not going to say that this is still the tribulation. All I'm saying is I believe that the tribulation came upon them in that generation. Whether it has ended or not is something that would be, I'd be open to be persuaded one way or the other about that.
Sure.
Now, as far as the rapture goes, I believe the rapture occurs. The rapture occurs, I think, on the last day. And Jesus said in John 6, I will raise them. He said it four times, and each time he was talking about his disciples, I will raise them up on the last day. So the last day is when we'll be raised. The dead in Christ shall rise. The living in Christ will be caught up to meet them in the air. And this will happen on the last day. And the last day would be the last day. Yeah.
So you didn't say the rapture already happened?
No. Okay, no, Jesus. Okay. Jesus hasn't come back yet.
Right. I'm pretty sure I didn't hear you say that. But I
wanted
to make sure.
No, let me clarify this, because a lot of people, the popular view in most of the evangelical churches in America today is what we call dispensationalism. And there are several elements of dispensational end times view that all are taken to hang together. One of them is, of course, the rapture of the church is coming, then the tribulation is coming, and then the Antichrist is going to show up in the tribulation, and then Jesus is going to come back at the end of the tribulation, and then there's going to be a millennium where Jesus is reigning on the earth, and then after that, there's going to be a final rebellion, and then after that, the new heavens and the new earth will be made. This is the dispensational eschatological timeline.
That's what I believe.
Right, and that's what I was taught, and I'll tell you very honestly, I taught it myself many years. I was in the first 6 or 8 years of my teaching ministry, I was teaching dispensationalism. And anyway, the point I wanted to make is that when people hear about people who are called partial preterists, and that's what would be a pretty good label for what I think is true, mm-hmm. they hear the term partial preterism, they only hear it in a negative sense. And what they hear they hear that a partial preterist is, denying a future fulfillment of Matthew 24 and denying a future fulfillment of Revelation. And in measure, that is true. But then they go from there and say, therefore, a partial preterist is denying that there's a future second coming of Christ and a rapture and a resurrection. Well, now they've misunderstood, because partial preterists don't believe that. Partial preterists believe there's a future second coming of Christ, a future resurrection, and a future rapture of the church. So the problem is, many people, I think, who are not very clear thinkers and who like to put people into categories and pigeonholes with as few nuances as possible, they figure, well, I see the second coming of Christ in Matthew 24, and I see the second coming of Christ in Revelation. Therefore, if somebody is saying that those prophecies were fulfilled in the past, then they must not believe in a future second coming of Christ. Right. And this, to my mind, is not very nuanced thinking. It certainly isn't very clear or true thinking. We know of the second coming of Christ from many places other than Matthew 24 and other than Revelation. I suppose we learn the most about the second coming of Christ from books like 1st and 2nd Thessalonians.
Right.
And there's many other references to it in epistles and even in the book of Acts, when the angel said to the apostles, this same Jesus whom you have seen go into heaven will return in like manner as you saw him go. That's a second coming that I think has not happened. And partial preterists like myself believe that the second coming is future and that the rapture and the resurrection are future, just like dispensationalists believe. But we might put the order a little differently in some cases. But the point here is, we can believe in those things without saying that a particular passage is talking about those things. For example, I believe in the Trinity, but I can find lots of passages in the Bible that aren't talking about the Trinity. And if I say, well, that's not about the Trinity, it'd be crazy for someone to say, well, you must not believe in the Trinity because I think a particular passage is not talking about it. Well, I believe in the second coming of Christ. If I say, I don't think Matthew 24 is about that. I don't think the book of Revelation is about that. I think it's about something else. Well, that has no bearing on whether I believe in the second coming of Christ. It has bearing on what I think those two prophecies are talking about. And we do know that the Bible is full of prophecies, especially if you include the Old Testament. Lots of prophecies that are not about the second coming of Christ, but are about things that already have happened. Like the fall of Babylon, or the fall of Assyria, or the fall of Edom, or the fall of Moab, or Jerusalem falling to Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, there's hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that have already been fulfilled.
Right.
The partial preterist is simply one who says, we can add Matthew 24 and Revelation to that long list. But to say that they're not talking about the second coming of Christ doesn't mean we don't believe in a second coming of Christ.
Right. Okay, well, you cleared that up for me as far as your viewpoint. So I'm going to keep on listening to you, I guess.
All right. Well,
thank you very much, and God bless you.
Yeah, and anytime you wonder about some strange thing that I believe, because I do believe some strange things, feel free to call and ask for clarification.
I will. Thank you very much.
Okay, Jerry. Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right. We have cleared our switchboard, and we have just about 6 or 7 minutes left. No, that'd be 5 or 6 minutes left. If you'd like to be our last caller today, you could do it. You could call 844. And by that, that'd be the last caller before a long weekend. So the last opportunity for the next 3 or 4 days. If you want to call me, it's 844-484-5737. All right? 844-484-5737. And the phones are ringing. So while they're doing that, maybe I will just tell you something of great importance. And that is that we have a website that's just loaded with information on almost anything you might have questions about, because there's like 900 lectures there, MP3 files. You can just download them. They're all free. Nothing is for sale at their website. You can't buy anything from us because we won't sell it. But you can take it. You can have it. And there's like 900 lectures, verse-by-verse lectures through every book of the Bible, as well as topical lectures on several hundred topics. Many of them are the favorite topics that people ask questions about. So check that out. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to Robert from Oregon City. Hi, Robert. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Steve, I love all your explanations, and, you know, I feel like that just previous caller believe in the whole, you know, the tree trib, I guess. I just would wonder, maybe you don't have enough time to go into tonight, but why is it, do you think, that God set the Bible up in such a way that it's such a prolific thought that, you know, you even believed it? You know, I mean, with, you know, it's just two or three meanings to the same, like the 70.
I hear you.
I'll just listen to you, okay?
Okay, yeah, I'd love to take the time to answer you before we run out of time here.
Okay.
Thank you for calling. Why do I think that God made things in such a way that people could be so confused about the end times? Well, I'm not going to blame God for that at all. There's a couple of answers I have, and they're both, I think, valid answers to your question. One is, I don't think the end times is a major concern that God wants us to be concerned about. I think when people get concerned about the end times, they forget to do what they're supposed to be doing in the present times. And as long as we're doing what we want to, or what we know God wants us to do in the present time, if we keep doing that in the present time, we'll be quite prepared for whatever happens in the end times. So there's really no advantage that I know of to studying the end times, or in such a way as to try to figure things out, like, are we near to the end or not? Those who have made a huge study of that have made predictions that have always been wrong, and they've been doing it for 2,000 years. Why waste time on what is speculative when it doesn't matter? Some say, well, if we know that Jesus is coming back soon, then we'll be motivated to live a holy life and to evangelize others. Well, shouldn't you be motivated to do that because God commands it? Why should any theories about the end times have any impact on whether you obey God? Shouldn't you obey God anyway? If you're only obeying God because you think you're going to get caught with your pants down when the rapture takes place, well, then you don't love God at all. You're just doing it to cover your own sorry bottom. Yeah, aren't you? You're basically saying, I don't care about God, but I sure care about me. So I'm going to start living a holy life because I think Jesus is coming back soon, and boy, is he angry, right? So, I mean, that's not loving God. If it takes a scare to get you to love and obey God, then you don't love God. You should love God because he deserves to be loved, and you should obey him because that's your duty as a Christian. So I don't think that believing the time is near for the end should have any impact whatsoever on the way you live your life, and therefore it has no importance. And I don't think God gave us any information about it. I don't think the Bible has any information about calculating how near the end of the world is. Now, that's the first thing. One reason God didn't give us more is because he didn't care for us to be interested in it. Secondly, it's not God who invented dispensationalism. That came up in 1830. The whole church throughout the history before that were largely agreed on eschatology. But in 1830, an innovative, creative, intelligent priest, Episcopal priest, John Nelson Darby, who was part of the Plymouth Brethren movement, he came up with dispensationalism. And he gave new explanations to everything that has confused people for a very long time. But without his influence, the material in the Bible isn't confusing. That it took a while for me to see that because I was influenced by Darby's teaching. But once I was reading the Bible and seeing that his teaching wasn't correct, it wasn't too hard to patch together a very simple and biblical understanding of the end times. So I don't think God made it confusing. I think man has made it confusing. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. I hope you have a great weekend. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time and stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website and you can donate from there. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend.